Now, if you have your Bibles, let's look in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33. While you're looking that up, I want to mention something about the dangers that we're confronted with today as Christians. There are several. Some of them are new doctrines, some are old that we should be aware of. And some things that are going on in evangelical Christianity that is most certainly not in keeping with the New Testament. I just want to name a few of them. I only want to talk about one of them this morning. Entertainment seems to be the order of the day. Rock music, socials, sports, what have you is invaded churches everywhere. So the churches are, on the whole in America, have become a little bit more than just a social club. Psychology has taken over the preaching instead of preaching on sin. Psychology has entered into Christianity, and that's typical of the last days. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, it speaks about the first thing, list of 19 different things, is people will be lovers of themselves. And you will never hear more about self-love and self-esteem among Christians. Almost as if God owed man salvation because he was so worthy, God had to give him salvation. So the entertainment world is one. The psychology that's entered into Christianity is another danger. The charismatic movement is another, although we're not too involved with that, but that's another. Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and those people are most certainly ruling the so-called television evangelistic world, and they have more errors than the Pharisees ever thought of having, more doctrinal errors about salvation and other things. Then there's the ecumenical movement, all churches getting together. Not only churches getting together, but the Mormons, the Jews, the Muslims, the Catholics, all getting together as one great big hodgepodge, another danger to avoid. Then there's Calvinism that's seeping in too many places in the assemblies, and I want to talk about that probably sometime. But the one I want to mention today is Reformed theology. If you ever hear of Reformed theology or Kingdom Now or Covenant theology, it has to do with the nation of Israel, basically. It's not new. It come out of the Reformation. Martin Luther, John Calvin taught it. It goes along with Calvinism. And the basic teaching is, of Reformed theology, is that it's the kingdom is now. There's no thousand-year kingdom. There's no rapture coming. There's no tribulation period. There's no Israel that's coming back on the scene. It's the kingdom now theory. And the theory is that the church is going to advance so far in the world, and when it gets to a certain point, the Lord's coming back and going to destroy all the wicked, and the so-called kingdom now will be here when the Lord comes. And of course, he'll just take it over. The church, in other words, more or less will bring it in, and he'll just take it over. The Reformed theology parallels very well with the New Age movement that you hear so much about, or the global movement of the one world movement that politicians are talking much about. But I want to talk a little about Israel and Reformed theology. And I want to look in the book of Jeremiah chapter 33. There are many, many people that say God's all through with Israel. He's not going to do any more with her. She'll perish and God doesn't really care. But we want to look in the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 33, and we're going to see there that what the the world is saying now in verse 24 is it was said a long time ago by the Jews themselves. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 24 says, "Considerest thou not what this people have spoken?" Or in other words, the prophet is saying, have you considered what the people are saying? What are they saying? The two families, now get this, the two families, of course, is Judah and Benjamin that makes up one kingdom, and the 10 tribes that make up another kingdom. Two families which the Lord has chosen. He hath even cast them off. The Lord has cast them off. Now what this is saying, the prophet is saying, do you hear what the people are saying? That God has cast away those two nations, that divided nation of Israel. He's all through with them. He chose them, but because they disobeyed him, he's all done with them. Now that's exactly what Reformed theology tells us today, that God's all through with Israel. This theology is embedded in a lot of denominations. I remember 45 years ago selling Fuller Brush, and a woman in Hebron, a Baptist woman in Hebron, started telling me about how wonderful it was that David's throne was now in, the Queen was sitting on David's throne in England. That's the idea of Reformed theology. The Israel of the Old Testament is the new, is the church of the new, and the Queen, figuratively speaking, is like the Pope. The Pope is the head of the Catholic Church. The Queen is the head of the Church of England, though she doesn't function in the same capacity, of course, as the Pope. But this was being said way back there. The prophet is saying, haven't you ever considered what the people are saying, that the two families, the two nations of Israel, are never going to be together again? God's going to cast them off? They say in verse, thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. So this Reformed theology started way back there, and it blossomed out especially in the 16th century under Luther and Calvin and the Reformed churches and the Puritans, most all of the Puritans, and many of the Church of England men, I'm talking about good men like Martin Lloyd-Jones and some of them, all got into this swing of this Reformed theology. Now let's look a little bit at the context of this. Let's go back to verse number 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Now there's those two families. The house of Israel, 10 nations to the north. The house of Judah, 2 tribes rather, to the south. 10 tribes making up the one nation of Israel. In those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Now that has never taken place yet. That branch, of course, is Christ. To grow up unto David, he has come, but he's never reigned as king yet. And he will execute judgment and righteousness. And where will he do that? In the land. That's the land God promised Abraham. In those days shall Judah be saved. That's the 2 tribes. And Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called. She shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord Jesus will come back, and all Israel, Jacob, will be saved. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. There's nobody on the throne of David now, but there will be, there'll never be lacking a man to sit on that throne, because God has raised up a son of David who will sit on that throne forever. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and do sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, If ye can break my covenant of day and my covenant of night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, if you can break that, God says, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So see how impossible God says it is to break, for him to break that covenant with David and Abraham and those two nations that were then divided. He said, if you can break the covenant of day and night, if you can stop the seasons of the year, if that was possible, then it would be possible for me to break my covenant that with David. I've sworn with an oath that there's going to be a son to sit on his throne, and the Levites are going to be there to minister. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that shall minister unto me. And then he goes on, consider that people are saying that will never happen. Now quickly, look with me in the next chapter, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. This is the place where the prophet is taken by the Lord down into a valley of dry bones, and that is the valley between the mount, the temple, the Mount of Olives and the old city of Jerusalem. It's full of dead bones. There's graves there everywhere. The whited sepulcher standing on Mount Olive. All you can see down the first slope is graves. 2 or 3 feet off the ground, they're whitewashed, as it were, with some kind of a lime mixture, and they're whited sepulchers. And the prophet is taken down into that valley of dead bones, that graveyard, in verse 37, chapter 37. Just briefly, I'm going to tell you this, because I want to get in the last part of it. And he says to the prophet, "Can these bones live?" And the prophet said, "I don't know." Well, he said, "Prophesy to them." And it says that they did rise. Those bones came up, and the flesh was put on them, and they were there raised again. But he said they had no life in them. Now, that happened in 1948. Israel is nationally resurrected in this prophecy. Israel was nationally resurrected the first time for 2,600 years. Their bones were dry, very dry. They had been dead spiritually for 2,600 years. And God had raised them up in 1948, but there was no life in them, just bones and flesh and all joined together. That's the national resurrection of Israel. So he said, prophesy again. So he prophesied again, and there was a shaking and a prophesying and again, and then there's life came up. That's the spiritual birth of Israel. It hasn't taken place yet. And that's mentioned over a little bit in verse number 15 of this same chapter that I want you to notice here. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick. The Lord used much little object lessons to teach what he wanted to, especially in the prophets, among the prophets. Take one stick and write upon it for Judah. That's the two tribes. And for the children of Israel, his companion. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companion. Now what does it say? Take one stick that's going to represent Judah and Benjamin. Write their name on it. Take another stick that's going to represent the house of Israel under Ephraim, who was one of the leading tribes of the ten. And take and write those two sticks. Then he says in verse 17, and join them one to another into one stick. Two nations brought together in one. They shall become one in thine hand. So that's the bringing together. Verse 19, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, and even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And it goes on to say that in verse 22, I'm going to gather them out in verse number 21, and in verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be to them all, and there shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms. And verse 24 is, David my servant shall be king over them. That has never happened yet, but that will happen. See, to teach that God is through with Israel is to infringe on the integrity of God. It's saying God is not faithful to his covenant. God is not going to do what he said he would do. He's made an unconditional covenant, and he will see that that covenant will take place. Now, very quickly, you look with me in the book of Hosea, the little book of Hosea, just on a few pages, Ezekiel and Daniel, and then the book of Hosea. Now, I think that's in chapter 9, if I remember correctly. The book of Hosea, chapter number 9. And I want to show you that God likens Israel to a fig tree. Hosea chapter number 9 and verse number 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers in the first ripe, in the fig tree at her first time. Israel is likened to a fig tree here. In Psalm 80 and verse 8, she's likened to a vine. God said he brought a vine up out of Egypt and planted it in the Holy Land, the land of Canaan. That vine, of course, just a figure of Israel. But that vine never produced fruit. Isaiah chapter 5 speaks about the Lord having a vineyard, and he put a hedge about it and a tower in it and watched over it, but it produced no fruit. And no grapes, no fruit. So she's likened to a vine in her beginning. She's likened to a fig tree in her beginning as well. And she's also likened to an olive tree in Romans chapter 11. But look with me in chapter 13 of the book of Luke, and we're going to see three olive trees in the life of Christ. And every one of them have to do with Israel in some period of time. In Luke chapter 13, the Lord gave a little parable about people who would not repent. He says in verse 3 and verse 5, I tell you, nay, except you repent, you're going to likewise perish. Then he goes on to speak a little parable to them about a certain man that had a fig tree in verse 6. Now the man there is the Lord himself, and the fig tree is Israel. And he planted it in his vineyard. That's the same language as of Isaiah 5. And he came and sought fruit thereon, and he found none. Then said he unto the dresser, the Holy Spirit of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit. That's how many years the Lord ministered to Israel. 3 years. And I found none. And it says, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? It's just taking up space. And the vine keeper, the dresser, he said unto him, Lord, let it alone another year. Also till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So here's Israel in the days of the Lord. For 3 years Israel come looking for fruit on that from them. He found none. And he let it go on a little longer in the book of Acts, let it go on a little ways in the book of Acts for two or three or four years. He still ministered to Israel, looking for some food on them, but he found none. So he turned to the Gentile worlds and laid them aside. So there you've got Israel in the days of Christ. Now look with me in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And you're going to see the fig tree again. This time the Lord is coming out of Bethany. And in chapter 21 and verse number 17, the Lord is coming out of Jerusalem, out of Bethany, getting near his time to go to the cross. And in verse 17, he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And said unto it, to the fig tree, let no fruit go on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. That's Israel in the past 2,000 years. She's withered away. No fruit. Since they said crucify him, the nation of Israel, now there's a few Jews saved and a few Jews being saved, but the nation as a whole, there's no fruit. The Lord says the fig tree is withered away. And they marveled at it withered away so soon. Now if you look in Matthew chapter 24, you're going to see that fig tree again. And verse number 24 and verse number 32. And this whole chapter of Matthew 24 is talking about the restoration of Israel, the tribulation period, and the bringing back again of Israel to God. Says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at your door. And one of the other gospels, it says, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So here's the fig tree budding. That fig tree that had no fruit in the days of Christ, the fig tree that withered up for the last 2,000 years, this parable says it's starting to show signs of life again. It's starting to bud. And it budded in Ezekiel chapter 37 when he prophesied and there was a resurrection of that body. That was the budding of the fig tree. No life in them, and there's no life in them yet. But they have been budding, and he says that's when the coming of the Lord back to them is nigh. So that's a little picture of the fig tree in prophecy. Her past three years while Christ was, no fruit. Cut it down. Withered away for the last 2,000 years. But now it's starting to bud and it's starting to blossom again. Now look with me in Matthew chapter 25. In Israel, there are probably only two parts, but in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8 and 9, two-thirds of Israel is going to perish in unbelief and be lost in the nation, in the tribulation period. One-third, he says, I'm going to bring them through the fire and I'm going to purify them like gold is and silver is purified in the fire. So one-third of them will be not saved in the tribulation, but saved at the end of the tribulation. And we got a picture of those in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, then, at that particular time, at the end of the tribulation period, when the Lord comes, then the kingdom of heaven is going to be likened unto 10 virgins. They have lamps, and they go forth to meet the bridegroom. Now the bridegroom is Christ. They are not going to the wedding. They're going to the wedding supper. The bridegroom is coming back from the wedding. You can read about that in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 36. The Israel is waiting for the bridegroom to come back from the wedding. Here it is. He's coming back to Israel. Here is the wedding. He finds 10 virgins. 5 of them are wise and 5 are foolish. But the thing I want to notice about that they were all asleep in verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, the whole 10 of them. Now, what was wise about the 5 virgins that are said to be wise? What would be wise about them being asleep? They were no better than the 5 foolish ones that were asleep too. The difference was that the 5 wise ones had lamps, and they had some oil to put in their lamps, but they weren't burning their lamps. And the 5 foolish ones weren't. Now I can see here Israel during the tribulation period. The 5 wise virgins are those people in Israel that will not side in with the Antichrist. You can read about them in Revelation chapter 12, how that in the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, a part of Israel is going to be carried away into the wilderness for 3.5 years and hidden there. Those are the 5 wise virgins. Still asleep. Spiritually asleep. Still not saved, but they are those that endure to the end, and at the end, they're going to look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to be saved. The 5 foolish ones are the ones that the 2/3 that are going to perish into the tribulation period. The 5 foolish ones will perish there. So there you get a little picture, a little overall view of how God is dealing and going to deal, continue to deal with the nation of Israel. God is going to keep his promises to Israel. Don't ever be led astray by this theology that man is so great and so powerful that he's going to bring the kingdom in for Christ, and it's going to be here all waiting when Christ comes. Pat Robertson says he's got a satellite TV that he believes that might be used of every eye seeing him when he comes. I doubt that. I doubt that very much. But he of course, is Reformed theology. They don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe in the tribulation. The tribulation is now. For the last 2,000 years, they don't believe that Israel is anymore. The Israel of the old is the church of the new, and all the promises God made to Abraham, he's going to keep them to the Gentile people. That's not God. That's not like God. The very faithfulness, the very truthfulness, the very integrity of God depends on him keeping his covenants. God has not made a promise to Abraham. He's made a covenant. He not only made a covenant, but he swore with an oath. I think of a verse in Luke chapter number 1. He swore with an oath to keep that. In Luke chapter 31, in the coming of John the Baptist to announce the coming Messiah, it says in verse number 71, it says that we should be saved. Israel shall be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us. He's coming to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. God has sworn with an oath to Abraham that he would give him that land, and that the nation of Israel will abide forever. And yet men will get up and say that God's not to keep his promises. His promises? God's not to keep his oath. A promise God is not obligated to keep. A promise has a condition to it. God says, you do this and I'll do that. If you don't do this, God's not obligated to do that. That's a promise. But when it comes to an oath, that's not a promise. When God makes an oath, it has to do with a purpose, and God is going to keep his purposes. God is going to keep his covenants with Israel, with Abraham and Isaac. And the very first book, in the chapter, and the very first words in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, confirms that. It says, this is the generation of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Why, he's the son of David, that will sit on his throne. He's the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And so here he is. David had to do with the kingdom. Abraham had to do with the land. They're both together, a kingdom in that land. The church never had a promise of an earthly kingdom. Our blessings are heavenly. Ephesians 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly things in Christ Jesus." We have no earthly blessings promised other than we're heirs with Christ and he's the heir of all things. But Israel's blessings are earthly. And it has to do with the land and the throne and the city of Jerusalem and David the king. It has to do with the kingdom that will be here. And Daniel says that kingdom will have no end. It's an everlasting kingdom on this earth. So may the Lord preserve us and keep us. Sometimes these errors sound very good if you don't know too much about the Word of God. So let's not be led astray by the error of people that are teaching these things about Israel, God having nothing more to do with the nation of Israel. Father, we come to thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee for Thy faithfulness to an unfaithful people called Israel. Thank Thee that Thou hast not forgotten them, that Thou hast given them a spirit of slumber and blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Then all Israel shall be saved, for the Deliverer shall come out of Zion to redeem them from their sins. We ever thank Thee for that glorious day for them, as well as that day for us when the Lord Jesus comes and we're caught away to be with Him forever. So we ask Thy blessing upon us to preserve us and keep us from the error and false teaching of the day. So we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.